Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of your gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, and it's graciously underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship and Chaplain here at the International Center. Joy to be with you today as we venture into our next chapter of Job, chapter 24. Joining us for the exploration, one of our favorites, Pastor David Boyce Clare, Pastor of Faith in Bethesda Lutheran Churches in North St. Louis. Pastor Boyce Clare, how you doing today?
I'm doing great, and it's an honor to be able to do the show with you today.
It's always great to have you on and hear your insights. But before we start digging into it, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study and pondering of the Word?
Yes. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all your mercies to us, and most especially for the mercy of the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life through our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, who, like Job, suffered even though he had never committed any sin, and he was the righteous one that you put in our place as a sacrifice of sweet savor to you to avert all of the wrath and damnation that we deserve because of our breaking your precious will and law. We pray that you would guide us as we study about this patient and saintly man, Job, who, of course, like all of us, is a sinner, but is one that is redeemed by you and is one who will be ultimately vindicated on the last day. Grant us your Holy Spirit as we now look at these precious words from this book of Job. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on the discussion during the hour. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. If you'd like to call us locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, I had a message sent to me by one of our listeners that I thought was really insightful as we're thinking about Job and as we're coming up to Reformation Week. He wondered, you know, I wonder if Job is really, this is from John Bertram. Thank you, John, for sending in the thought. He said, I wonder if Job were actually in Luther's mind when he wrote those lines of A Mighty Fortress, and take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife. Though these all be gone, Job's victory has still been won. I thought that was really great.
Yes, I think that's very appropriate for that, you know, for this time of year and obviously for that. I guess I want to have the emendation of they yet have nothing won. I don't know who as a dilettante changed the translation of Z. Hobbins' Kind Give In on there, but, you know.
That our victory has been won is one of the stupidest changes that you can ever find in a hymnal.
I think it was done maybe anonymously in the text of Lutheran worship.
It was done, I think, in order to avoid people going, oh, so you lose your wife and your kids, and that's like nothing, huh? And it's like, no. If they take them away from us, they haven't won. They haven't taken them away from us permanently and into eternity. We still have that. And so that's why, I mean, they yet have nothing won. I mean, my son noted it last year during the Reformation Festival. He was asked to sing in a community chorus. They're singing this stuff. And he texts me. He's like, Why would that's stupid? That's not even saying the same thing. I was like, yeah. I know that was definitely a bad one. So sorry.
Well, anyway, but of course, I think the listener's point is well taken.
Yes,
and And obviously Job was in Luther's mind many times. There's even a wasn't there a monastery in patristic times that was in Harun that was dedicated to Job?
I think so. Yeah,
from his area. So Job also, even in the piety of the early church, was a great figure.
Yeah, commemorated as a saint. So that's well worth remembering. All right, let's go ahead and start digging in. Chapter 24, verse 1. Actually, you know what? I should ask before we do that. Did you have a specific introduction you want to give us to this second half of Job's latest answer to Eliphaz?
Yes. This, of course, is Eliphaz's third speech. Dalich says that he's, and he's the commentator on Job here, he says that Eliphaz is very, very pointed and cruel in his speech, but then Job's response is not as testy. It's sort of like I don't want to fight anymore, kind of a thing. It's interesting that he. It seems as he has a more humble attitude toward God in chapter 23. He says, I just want to catch up with him.
Mm-hmm.
I want to catch up with him and be able to lay my case before him. And then, of course, chapter 24 talks about the irony of the fact that even though he who has been righteous, that is Job, in his life, goes through all of these calamities, yet somebody who is other folks that are not righteous are allowed to get away with what they're doing. And it's kind of like echoes many of the in the Psalter, ideas in the Psalter about that. And you have kind of a very, very vivid picture of sin in humanity in chapter 24.
Yeah, you sure do. Let's go ahead and start reading it.
Yeah.
Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days? Let's stop at that. Because, that's really the question that he's going to explore for this chapter. And it's asking for with a Christian piety, we always think of the day of judgment as a day in which we all are guilty. And so we shut our mouths and pray for God's mercy, right?
Right.
But there's also this real strong strain throughout the scripture. It is very present in the Psalms. And you see it in Jesus' parable of the importunate widow. It's like, give me justice. Let me see vindication. Why are you delaying? In the Psalms, it gets ironic, right? Lord, why are you asleep?
Are you asleep? Are you deaf?
Yeah.
I know this is probably not a, I don't like John Osborne's play of Luther, but there are some points to it that are really touch on the way Luther was. They have him falling into a fit after on December 12th of 1520 when he burned the bull from Leo the Tenth, and then he says, "Are you dead, God? Are you dead? No, you can't die, but you can hide yourself, can't you?" Surely God hides himself. Obviously he's not dead and he's there, but he can hide himself.
Yeah. So the concern is that you just don't seem to, it seems like, why aren't you carrying through on your threats?
Exactly.
your word is replete with them. That in a sense, he's sitting with Jonah here in this moment. And he doesn't get it. And Jonah actually knows. He gets it. The Lord is merciful. But his concern is, why am I not being vindicated here? So at times of judgment, I think, yes, the suppression of the wicked, but he's also appealing for his own vindication.
Yeah. It's interesting that even in the Psalms, God replies to this by saying, "You think that I am complicit in your evil because I'm not doing
anything. Because I'm silent, right.
But
right.
Ultimately, I'm going to bring you to justice."
Yeah, Yeah.
So so in a sense, God in His Word answers that too. But I mean, I guess the saint, like Job, is just like in limbo here. What's going on? And Dalich kind of says that Job has confidence in the God of the future. You know, how his God will be in the future of his life. But at this time of life, he's in the dark. That's kind of that he's not so sure about God.
Yeah, yeah. So he goes on to describe the what the wicked actually do. He says some move landmarks, they seize flocks and pasture them, they drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They thrust the poor off the road. The poor of the earth all hide themselves. Behold, like wild donkeys in the desert, the poor go out to their toil, seeking game. The wasteland yields food for their children. They gather their fodder in the field, and they glean the vineyard of the wicked man. Actually, I'm going to stop before. I should have stopped a little earlier because I want to deal with the two. The plight of the poor is one thing, but his description basically is circling around what we call the seventh commandment about not stealing. And first thing mentioned, moving landmarks. What's the nearest we would call that today? I mean, that's like fraud in surveying, you know.
Yes.
But it's a way to actually take what wasn't your inheritance to move the marker in such a way that you end up with more than you have the right to.
It's unusual, but our congregation or our property on the Lucas and Hunt for Faith Lutheran Church, we have a property line dispute with the person who owns the property next door, and they even claim part of our parking lot or something, at least in the past. But that's kind of like even in our own day and age, it's kind of an issue. The law of Moses states that you shall not move the ancient boundaries.
Right. Right. And, that has huge implications, by the way. I mean, I know I'm making a stretch here, but this is part of your patrimony as a Catholic Christian of the West are the creeds. What are the creeds? These are the landmarks that your fathers have set to the faith, right?
Yes.
And when you start moving them, when you start monkeying with them, for example, there is, one whole Christian denomination that feels perfectly free to omit the phrase descended into hell from the Apostles' Creed. Well, I mean, that's not a little thing. That's a big thing to be able to, start monkeying around with these ancient landmarks to sort of mark the boundary of the church's faith. It's hugely problematic. But I do think in the passage here in Job, what you've got going on is a ratcheting up from what we might call white collar crime, if you will, the moving the landmarks, to actual burglary, seizing flocks and pasturing, and taking people's stuff away from them, and taking away the donkey of the fatherless, the person who doesn't have somebody to defend him, and then oppressing the people who are not in a position to have their redress, like the widow's taking the widow's ox for a pledge, and then just being haughty and ornery, thrusting the poor off the road so that the poor people see somebody with means coming along, and they just go hide themselves from them. And then he's going to get to the plight of the poor. We'll go back and pick up from verse 5.
Following. It looks like what's going on in our nation today with all this bullying going on. And the irony is that it comes from people sometimes who say, oh, well, you shouldn't have bullying in school. Now, yes, that's true. They're right. They're true. I was a victim of bullying in school as well. But is that a proper way to conduct your affairs, by bullying other people that disagree with you? I just can't help but see that that there, because I mean, people are harried from restaurants and everything else like that. I think that's a sign of tremendous evil.
Yeah, I agree. It is absolutely unacceptable. The description here of the poor that like the donkeys in the wilderness, the poor go out to their toil seeking game. The wasteland yields food for their children. They gather their fodder in the field, and they glean the vineyard of the wicked man. They lie all night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. They're wet with rain of the mountains and cling to the rock for lack of shelter. He's going to go on further about it, but that's enough to get us started here.
Oh, certainly. If ever a poor person gives their cloak or their clothing as a pledge, the creditor is to return it to them in trust during the evening so that they don't have to be cold like that. So obviously the creditors are not, returning the cloaks of these debtors that are suffering in this way.
It's hard for us to even sort of picture clothing being that valuable. You really have to sort of set yourself back into a mindset of what it really took to produce fabric, and how much manual work went into creating a set of clothes for a person becomes enormously a valuable thing. So that I think a modern person looks at that and go, why would I want a beggar's ratty clothes? But what kind of a pledge is that? No, all clothes were precious. Think about Naaman the Syrian, right, coming with all those changes of clothes as a gift. That was another form of gold, if you will,
exactly.
to have something wonderful like that. Oh, we have Mike on the line with a comment or question for us. Hey, Mike.
How you doing today?
We're doing.
Hey.
Good. How's your co-host doing?
Well, I'm doing great.
Oh, that's good.
It's good to hear your voice, Mike.
Well, thanks. I have a question for you then. Do you think that one of the main reasons Job thought that it was unfair what was happening to him, or that he was a righteous person, was because whatever sins he committed, he paid his debt to God, because he was an Old Testament person in his thinking. He paid his debt to God through his sacrifices. So he was righteous in his way of thinking.
All right, let's see if we can parse that out. Thanks, Mike. What do you think, Pastor?
Well, I mean, I think that would be, you know, if that were, and Mike is right, that was the thinking among God's people of the Old Testament. But ultimately, sacrifices point forward to Christ and his sacrifice, and those who were faithful to God would not think that their sacrifices paid for their sins.
Well, I think that the key is they wouldn't think of their sacrifices as a work that they did. They would think of the sacrifice that they offered as a gift that God had provided them to atone for their sin. So they still recognize that this is something from God. It's not something I do that earns this. This is a gracious way that God has provided for us to actually live with him in his holiness.
Right. To recognize that there's a cost to committing a sin. And it's interesting that when Moses prescribes offerings, it's for sins that are committed unknowingly or inadvertently.
Mm-hmm.
I'm appealing to the writer of the letter to the book of Hebrews, that it's not possible for these sacrifices to take away sin or to atone for them.
Right. They only work by analogy. Right.
Correct.
To the sacrifice.
But absolutely, Mike is also thinking about how Job also offered sacrifices for his children.
For his children, right.
Probably, you know, because of it, it's kind of like a cultic response to, you know, the uncleanness of sin and so on. But again, it is basically to put before God's people that I like to think of it as a visual aid, that there needs to be an innocent victim that suffers for the sin. That
the wage sin pays is death, right? The wages of sin is death, and therefore the calling for the death of something that didn't owe the death, that just is a constant pattern that you see until we see the amazing willing sacrifice of Christ, where he chooses willingly to give himself up this way. Let's also deal with
the clothing. The other issues.
They are described as being oppressed in that they have to work for those who have everything, and they themselves are sort of deprived of the fruit of sharing in that the riches of creation that their employers are sharing. And the language of being hungry and naked and no covering and no shelter, doesn't it call to mind Lazarus, who would have gladly eaten the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table and no one gave him anything?
That's exactly the thought that comes to mind. Although in verse 6, when they talk about gleaning, that's sort of like the right of the poor to be able to go after the harvesters and pick up what they leave over. But I think, you know, your allusion to poor Lazarus in Luke is, I think it was at 19.
Well, 16.
Mm-hmm. 16 mm-hmm. Is very appropriate.
And this picture of the gleaning, that also, I mean, you can't hear that and not think about the, you know, how that was commanded in the law and how the story, it wraps itself around the story of our Lord because of the connection with Ruth gleaning in Boaz's vineyard, protected, allowed to glean uninterrupted, and ends up being, of course, in the ancestral line of the Lord Jesus himself, who comes as the bread of life. But they lack shelter. They have nothing there. The rock itself is their shelter. And then verse 9, there are those who snatch the fatherless child from the breast, and they take a pledge against the poor. So, I mean, he's talking about the poor, and then it is a parenthetical thought that sort of slips in there about he moves his eye from the poor, or the plight of the poor, to this, the ruthless actions of the wicked again, that they kidnap kids. They take kids away from people as a pledge. In other words, you owe me? Well, I'm going to take your kid away.
Yeah, and that's, I'm wondering, I guess they use them as slaves. You know, you mm-hmm. wonder what right. the, what the, you know.
Right. We think about, I mean, it's in Jesus' own parable, right, where the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, he wanted to, he said, be patient, you know, before he pleaded for patience, the master was going to sell him and his family to repay this massive debt that he'd accrued, and then the plea, be patient with me, I'll pay it all back, and the patience of the Lord came through for him. Which, of course, he ends up throwing away in the end.
Right.
Before we go further, though, we should take our break here at the bottom of the hour. We'll be right back. People loved by God.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocation. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and work.
In a day when numerous concerns about money and safety abound in this fallen world, there is still a beacon of hope in Christ Jesus spreading the gospel message of mercy. Worldwide, KFUO has been a good steward of donations, ensuring the safety of funds our listener-supported ministry receives. If you have questions about donating to keep this worldwide ministry healthy, send an email to gifts@kfuo.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today is Pastor David Boisclair, pastor of Faith and Bethesda Lutheran Churches in North St. Louis. Always a joy to have him. And we are in chapter 24 of Job. Just read that little parenthetical verse 9, but let's go back to 10. They go about naked, without clothing, hungry, they carry the sheaves. Among the olive rows of the wicked, they make oil. They tread the wine presses, but suffer thirst. From out of the city, the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help. Yet God charges no one with wrong. So again, it's like in their faces, right? That they are the means to provide the wealth that they are not enjoying. They're hungry, and yet the irony of being hungry and carrying somebody else's sheaves, of being hungry, and yet you're the one who makes the olive oil, and thirsty, you're the one who's actually in the press. I can't ever hear wine press and not see the scene from Lucy. I love Lucy. Remember that one?
Oh yes,
the big fight in the wine press. They are clearly from start to finish here oppressed. And Job's like, and what's God doing about it? Where is His judgment on any of this wickedness? What is going on?
You know, it's unusual, but there is this commercial that's been coming on where there's this fellow in front of his house, sitting on a lounge chair, and he's hypnotizing people through this, I don't know, this website or something like that. It's an advertisement for a website, and I can't remember specifically, but he tells the one to clean his gutters of his house, and then he's got all these people working for him, it's sort of like it just kind of has some tie in there. Here, look at how unfair this is. Here, there are the poor that are working for these rich people who oppress them.
And the God who seems not to intervene. This reminds me so much of. Do you remember in the Gospels when John the Baptist is arrested? As soon as John is arrested, do you remember what happens?
Let's see. They think that, Herod thinks that he's,
that's a little later on. But the first thing that we hear about is that when Jesus hears about it, he leaves. He just goes. If I were John the Baptist, I would be thinking, man, you're picking on the wrong guy. I mean, we have on our side right here, the eternal Son of God, the Lamb of God, and I'm not worried about you, Herod, you poor little petty king. And then Jesus just like leaves him suffer, leaves him die, leaves him in prison, let him get his head chopped off. Where's the kingdom of God now? Luther has this beautiful sermon on this where he says he likes to appear small and weak in the eyes of the world. But in the end, you're going to see who really was the honored one there, whether it was Herod, who had all the wealth that's described in this chapter, had all that,
along with his wickedness. And poor John the Baptist, who had nothing, right? And ended up losing his very life to confess the Lamb of God who comes and takes away the sin of the world.
But nevertheless, the Lord leaves. He doesn't gang up on Herod.
No, he's not going to do it that way. So, I mean, the God who charges no one with wrong, he doesn't seem to charge Herod with wrong at that point, right? You know, it's like he does this. Okay, you don't believe me there's going to be a day of judgment? You'll find out. But he doesn't anticipate the judgment over and over again. And he is very patient in the way he deals with all wickedness in this world in a way that just blows us out of the water. And we're like, surely none of us are as merciful as he is, or we would have called an end to this show a long time ago. Right.
Exactly. It's sort of like a parable or an illustration of the time between wickedness and the last day and everything appears to be on the side of the wicked. And, you know, that's sort of like the theology of glory, or was referred to as something else later in Luther. But the theology of the cross is sort of behind the scenes or invisible.
Right.
And the truth that God maintains.
Right. Well, a reminder to our hearers, chime in on this discussion anytime you want during the hour. Shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Feel free to call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Verse 13, there are those who rebel against the light, who are not acquainted with its ways, and do not stay in its paths. The murderer rises before it is light, that he may kill the poor and needy. And in the night, he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer also waits for the twilight, saying, no one, no eye will see me. And he veils his face. In the dark, they dig through houses. By day, they shut themselves up. They do not know the light. For deep darkness is mourning to all of them, for they are friends with the terrors of deep darkness. I mean, this seems to tie. Well, you remember our Lord saying, you know, men love darkness more than light because their deeds are evil.
Yes.
That passage is emblazoned in my head because my mother used to have this weird practice that she would sit in the dark at night. She didn't like a lot of light. And I remember walking in, I was like, Mom, why don't you have a light on? And her constant response was that men love darkness more than light because their deeds are evil. But the picture here of...
Sort of sardonic.
Yeah. She, you know, she was waiting for me to get home, you know, make sure I was okay. What these evil people are doing is that they are trying to run from being exposed. They don't want their deeds seen. They want the deeds that they do in darkness not to be known. And so when Jesus teaches about this, he's so clear. He's like, guys, there's nothing that is hidden that's not going to be revealed. Nothing. And so
it'll be shouted from the housetops.
It'll be shot. Yeah. He's like, so don't think that just because no human being saw you, you got away with it. God, who sees all, will indeed finally hold all accountable for everything that they do in the body. And that's terror. And yet at the same time, that's also comfort to those who have been victimized by people who did it in the dark, right?
Yes.
I had another thought on that, but it sort of disappeared from my head. Do you find that happens more and more as you get older? I do.
Oh, yeah. I'm having senior moments, I guess. It's somewhat distressing, but I guess we have to exercise ourselves in our... in our minds and try to
there
remember.
I do remember where I wanted to go. The picture then is the same as is drawn in Proverbs, where the adulterer waits for the evening to go out. and again, thinking he's not going to be seen. He's going to be able to get away with it. So any time that we try that, it's actually much more like the kids throwing a blanket over their heads and saying, "You can't see me," because they can't see us. That this is all open and clear to him, to whom we will have to give an account.
They're not like Harry Potter that has his cloak of invisibility that he can, that even though he's under the blanket, he cannot be seen.
Yeah. It also doesn't it touch, I think, on, there is something very primordial for human beings about the dangers that we face at night. I think of Jesus saying again, you know, if the householder had known at what hour the thief would break in, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into, right? So there is this, when you lay down to sleep, you are absolutely the most vulnerable that you can ever be. Especially those of us who sleep like logs, right? You know, I mean,
yeah.
Stuff can happen and we just have zero clue that it's happened. And
you have the event with David and Saul. There were two times when David had the opportunity to kill Saul.
Mm-hmm.
One time when he was relieving himself in the front of a cave where David and his men were concealed in back, and then in the other time when during the night it said that the Lord put a deep sleep on Saul and on his hosts as they were seeking David, and David went to his tent and Doeg was there, of course, and he just took his water jug and his spear away from him, and then but Saul was very vulnerable to David during that time.
Mm-hmm. And this phrase, verse 17, about they're friends with the terrors of deep darkness. One of the things when my kids were teenagers, I always stressed to them, guys, nothing good happens late at night. You know, just don't do it. Don't go out there at that time of the night and think it's all going to be fine. Nothing good happens late at night. And I think, thanks be to God, they finally all saw the wisdom of that and ceased any kind of really horrible nocturnal habits. But it's true. If you stop and think about every morning when you, you know, check your websites or you check your newspaper, the first thing you get are all the people that got killed last night, right? Good stuff doesn't happen in the dark.
Exactly. So he giveth his beloved sleep.
Right. And so this is, you know, it reminds me of, have you ever thought about the way Psalm 104 unpacks how a day is supposed to go? It's one of my favorite Psalms of all the Psalter. This one just like takes the cake for me in so many ways. But, you know, he describes what happens with, let me get to the right verse. You make darkness and it is night when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. So this picture that the daylight belongs to other critters in the world than man. And when
exactly.
Man pushes himself into that darkness, it's usually just like it's pictured here in Job.
News. In ancient and medieval times, you had to retire because you really didn't have the ability to illuminate things as much. You had torches and you had,
nothing like the what we have with our silly light pollution these days, where you can't even find darkness sometimes. Yeah, right.
You can't, you know, like if you're looking at the stars in the city with all of the lights, you can't see them. If you're out way out into the wilderness, like one time I went out to Sylvan Lake, South Dakota. I was out there in the evening, and it was so quiet. And you looked up into the sky, and you could see the stars because there was no there was no light from the cities that disturbed your sight.
Yeah, beautiful. Verse 18, you say, swift are they on the face of the waters. Their portion is cursed in the land. No treader turns toward their vineyards. Drought and heat snatch away the snow waters. So does Sheol those who have sinned. The womb forgets them. The worm finds them sweet. They are no longer remembered. So wickedness is broken like a tree. So I take it that this is his summary of Eliphaz's position, you say. Is that right?
Yes. Yeah, it's his response to Eliphaz.
So Eliphaz is saying, in effect, look, they may prosper, but it's not going to last. It's not for long. Things are going to turn. There's going to be this this fortune, right? This fall from. All ancient literature had that, right? The fall of fortune, right? Where the thing turns and it gets really bad. It's like, yeah, you watch and see. They're going to get it. They're going to get their comeuppance. We always love stories where that's part of the account, right? Where the wicked don't get away with it. See, it doesn't pay. It doesn't pay. But Job is looking at it from the very realistic perspective of, what do you mean it doesn't pay? Most of the time it does, you know? He's like, I don't see this. I don't see that their portion is cursed in the land. I don't see people not buying from their vineyards. I don't see them having drought and heat snatching away the snow. I don't see Sheol just eating them up. Look, it happens at the end, but their whole life here on earth is a different story. So his whole description of that they don't have children, the worm forgets them, that the womb forgets them, the worm finds them sweet, you know, they're going to be corrupted. None of that is like, that just doesn't fit. It doesn't fit the way that he's described how things go.
Right. Is that you have here in verse 19b, Sheol, so does Sheol those who have sinned. Is that referring to death, or and obviously the grave, or is it speaking of Sheol in a more dark light as the abode of the damned?
Yeah, right.
It's interesting how that the word Sheol is used. Then you can pretty much determine what it refers to.
This is going to sound really strange, but. Every time I see Sheol, I always think, you know, the best sort of picture of Sheol you can get is you look at that and you throw the L back and put a B on the end, Shelob. you think about this monstrous spider that just devours everything, right? You know, eats it up. So this picture of Sheol.
Whose device is Shelob?
Right. Right.
Is it a C.S. Lewis invention or is it?
Oh, I'm sorry. Shelob is Tolkien. The Dark Lord keeps her as what he calls his pet to guard his one entrance into his kingdom.
Like Cerberus for Hades.
Right. And so this picture of this stinking, horrible monster that nobody can beat. You know, you're going to lose. And how it likes to eat you alive. Great picture of the biblical nature of Sheol as monster coming after you.
Yes.
And in contrast then to the warmth and embrace of the parent that you get in the womb forgets them. So verse 21, they wrong the barren, childless woman. And do no good to the widow. Yet God prolongs the life of the mighty by his power. They rise up when they despair of life. So again, I mean, he's like, that's what you guys say. That's how it's going to be. But I'm telling you, that's not the way it works. And, can you talk briefly about what kind of a wrong could happen to a barren, childless woman? I mean, that, and in conjunction with the widow, especially in that culture.
Well, I mean, and that, of course, was a reproach against a woman that she was barren or childless. Obviously, it's kind of like in parallelism, you know, when you're reading the Hebrew scriptures, you know, they wrong the barren, childless woman and do not do good to the widow. So the widow is sort of like a parallel, although that, you know, she's just deprived of a husband. They do not have family to support them.
So no husband to stand up for her and no son to defend her.
Exactly.
I mean, that's kind of the picture, I think, of the both there. So that they, because there's nobody who is actually standing up for their rights, because of that, they end up being victims, and God yet seems to favor the one who is oppressing them by giving them long life, by letting them keep on living.
And perhaps there is a note of hope in the fact that even the wicked or the mighty, as it says, when they are at the point where they feel that they're done with life or they despair of life, that God, even despite despair of life, preserves it and strengthens them again. So, I mean, you know, it's kind of like even that God, who does that for those who are, you know, the advantaged people in the world, will also do it for those who are disadvantaged.
Yeah, I mean, let me offer an alternative thought on it. Is I wonder if the "they" refers to the mighty here, in which case the lament actually just continues with, you know, he prolongs the life of the mighty by his power. The mighty rise up after they despair of life. You know, they think, ugh, I'm going to die. It's all done. It's like, oh, no, they didn't. God didn't bring that judgment upon them. They're still here to do oppression, more violence. But I mean, I can see that there's ambiguity about who the "they" are.
Right.
Verse 23, he gives them, again, the rich here, security, and they are supported. And his eyes are upon their ways. They're exalted a little while, and then they are gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all others. They are cut off like the heads of grain. So he seems at the end here, almost totally end, to go to the fate of death that awaits the wicked, just the same as everybody else. But I think it's in the context of, but they go to death having been exalted all their life. They go to death and are brought low at the very end without having tasted the misery of so many people in this world, including especially the people that they were oppressing, that they were taking advantage of and robbing and being, I mean, literally just shoving off roads, people whom they regarded as nothing. And
yes,
it's the cry of those people to God, the cry of how long, oh Lord, that I think the Job is really, really pondering and trying to give voice to, against the orthodoxy of his friends, who would say that can't be right because then God would be unjust. So that can't be the way it is.
The conventional orthodoxy.
Yeah, the conventional orthodoxy that would assert such a thing. Like, I'm going to go real quickly to a psalm before we get that last verse. So you have things like in Psalm 142. With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they've hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. By you, O Lord, I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I'm brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of the prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me when you deal bountifully with me. Again, a powerful psalm that shows the experience. I mean, like, it's like the people that Job was describing. This is their prayer. You know, they're like, At every step, I'm suffering injustice and wrong, and nobody cares. And so I'm calling to you, God. You're the only one who can help. And Job's like, yep. And he doesn't seem to answer it a lot, does he?
No.
And again, all of this changes, this accusation against God changes when he actually sees God face to face. That's coming. So verse 25, if this is not so, who will prove me a liar and show that there is nothing in what I say? So, I mean, he's like, come on, guys. I am willing to be refuted. Show me that what I said here is not actual truth, is not actual fact. And, well, they're going to, of course, take him up on that.
You know, it's interesting that sometimes I think of Lutheran Christianity as sort of a challenge to the world. You know, we have witnessed the truth of the gospel to the world. Let anyone show us from the Word of God that we are not correct, not in a presumptuous or arrogant manner, but humbly. You know, I mean, it's like Luther said, you know, show me from the Scriptures that what I've written is wrong, and if you do, then I will be the first to throw my books into the fire. You know, that's sort of like a challenge to the world.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
As we witness to the truth of the Word of God.
I can't remember which one it was, but I think that was addressed to Eck at Augsburg, where one of the Catholic princes that's anachronistic at that time. They were all Catholics. But the one of those who were on the papal party said to Eck, can you refute what this man is saying? And the answer that he gave was, yes, I can, but not if I only have to deal with the Scriptures. And the irate answer from the nobleman back was, am I given to understand that these men stand inside the Scriptures and we find ourselves without? that check it out. You know, this is a beautiful thing that characterizes Lutheran Christianity, where we do invite, hey, anyone, check out what we're saying, hold it up against that touchstone of Scripture. And that's actually a patristic doctrine. You can find it in numerous places in the Fathers. My favorite is when the Bishop of Jerusalem, St. Cyril, is catechizing, right? He's teaching catechumens, new Christians. And he says, hey, don't believe something just because I say it, you know, not unless you receive the proof from the divine Scriptures themselves. Just because I say something is not a reason to believe. It has to be actually shown from them. All right. Great thoughts, Pastor. What a joy to have you on the show today. You have a final thought to give with us before we head out?
Well, ultimately that our Lord Jesus Christ, who has suffered and died on the cross, has also risen again and lives and reigns for all of us. Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light.
And he is the light that finally goes into that darkness all the way and explodes it from the inside out. That's such a joy. Thank you, Pastor. Always a joy to have you on the show. People of God, remember that Thy Strong Word is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, and it is graciously underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon wishing each of you God's richest blessings.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.